Well, it's a real joy to welcome Professor Sinclair Ferguson into our midst. He's well known in our circles. Professor Ferguson has taught a number of courses, various campuses of RTS, and his books are constantly read and much appreciated by our people. He was born, as I remember, in or around Glasgow, and educated at Aberdeen University, both undergraduate and then his PhD there, I believe, on some aspect of John Owen. I think we first met maybe, I don't remember, 1970 or 71 or something. We were both active in the Scottish University Fellowship at some of the general conferences, he in Aberdeen and I in Edinburgh. I would say a major influence in his life, as it has been in mine in a slightly different way, is the pastor of the church, Gilkenston South Church of Scotland in Aberdeen, Reverend William Steele, who my students are often hearing me quote. Mr. Steele said to me as far back as 71 or 72 that he believed the Holy Spirit was on Sinclair and that he would have a tremendous impact for the kingdom of God in years to come, and I think the decades have gone by and that has been true. He was pastor in the church Unst up in the Orkneys and then called to Westminster Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, for quite a number of years, where he taught large numbers of students and engaged in conference work in every direction. Then the Lord called him back to a large church of Scotland in Glasgow, St. George's Tron, where Reverend Eric Alexander, known to so many of us, had been pastor, and Dr. Ferguson served there a number of years. Then he was called back to help start the new Westminster Theological Seminary in Dallas, and he served there for some years and also did a good bit of preaching, I believe, evening services at the Park Cities PCA. Since that time, he has been called to a church well-known and beloved by many of us, First Presbyterian Church of Columbia, and the people there, where I have many close friends, are thrilled and appreciative at how God is working through Dr. Ferguson. He's the author of many books. I will not begin to list them, but you will find some of them in the bookstore, and I imagine most of you have used some of them. He's married to Dorothy, and they have several grown children. I think I would, in closing, just say it has been, as I've noticed over the years teaching both Scottish theology and Southern Presbyterian theology, a characteristic of both traditions that our best theology has come from men of the pulpit, pastor theologians. Go back to John Knox and Samuel Rutherford and the others, people that were doing the pulpit work in the place of prayer, meeting with people, leading them to Christ, discipling them, have produced what I would say is the greatest works of theology, both in the Scottish tradition and in the Southern Presbyterian tradition, and probably in most of the others. And so I think that Dr. Sinclair Ferguson exemplifies both a heart for God, a love for people, and a profound range of academic knowledge consecrated to the Lord. Remember the well-known Scottish New Testament theologian, the commentator James Denny. Some of you will have used his commentary, let's say, on 2 Corinthians, one of the best, once said this: "We need all of our evangelists to be theologians, and all of our theologians to be evangelists." And in some measure, I believe that has been the case with Dr. Ferguson. I particularly look forward to hearing him. I understand he's going to give some reflections on the ministry at age 60, and then I'll know how to act when I get 60. Come ahead, Sinclair.
Well, I'm deeply grateful to my dear friend Douglas Kelly for just reversing my whole understanding of his life. I've always assumed he was my elder brother in Christ. And from now on, I'm going to treat him as a younger brother in Christ and not give him the deference that would be ordinarily due to somebody who is older than oneself. Let me, first of all, from the bottom of my heart or near there, thank you for coming today. I was a little concerned, and as the day has come nearer, I've been increasingly concerned about the title that I gave to Don Fortson when he asked me for one. I had a couple of reasons for it. The first was I was, in fact, approaching my 60th birthday, and I felt kind of spiritually obligated to do some reflection. And simultaneously, I thought, on the principle that one should do for others what you would want them to do for you, that even if you didn't know me from Adam, which is probably true of many of you, there is something rather interesting, at least to me, in listening to somebody reflect on what they do and why it is that they do what they do and some of the things that they may have learned along the way. And that's really what I planned to do today for these 3 hours, was basically to invite you to reflect on the providences of God in your own life by means of the lenses of some of the providences of God in my life, and then to reflect a little on the work of the gospel ministry and on preaching. As I prepared, I realized that I actually needed 5 hours, and so the really good material comes in the last 2 hours, which I won't be sharing with you today. And that is not me putting out bait with the hope that I'll be invited back again. Life is busy enough. One of the members of the congregation I served in Glasgow emailed me some time ago, a wonderful Christian man with a marvelous family. And as he was writing the email, his son came into the room and said, who are you emailing, Dad? He said, I'm emailing Sinclair Ferguson. And his little boy, who had obviously been a very small boy in the congregation, said, is he still alive? To which his dad, who has a shrewd sense of biblical theology, said, well, I don't usually have email communication with the dead, son. He is still alive. I said I'd certain reservations that have increased about what I was going to do. I read a fascinating review a couple of months ago on Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, written by a professor of English literature in England, who, as somebody who obviously noticed individual styles, commented on the fascinating fact that next to God, the person who was most frequently mentioned in Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion was Richard Dawkins. And the man raised the question as to whether the delusion here was in the right direction and whether there was a certain confusion of the deity. And so the idea of an individual reflecting at the grand age of 60, which I turned last week, on his life and ministry, might seem to be, to some of you, a form of blatant anti-Christian narcissism, or at the very worst, a form of megalomania. But I've come to the age now, I think, when reflecting back on the years of my ministry and many occasions in my life when I've been blessed to be, for example, at conferences with men I've regarded as older, I've come to the stage now where when I go to the conferences, I wonder, where are those older men now? And realize I am actually one of those older men. And when you get to this stage, the burden that I have actually had, I think, almost all of my Christian life for the future of gospel ministry. I never, ever wanted to be a seminary teacher. Indeed, I could honestly say I wanted never to be a seminary teacher. But all my life I've had something of a burden, a concern for the gospel ministry in the future. And it's really because of that that I want to try and reflect with you today on some of the providences of God in my own life and some of the things that I think I've learned, some of the mistakes that I'm sure I've made. And I did this in the hope that Professor Kelly might be somewhere else today because he can keep me clean over a certain part of my life and guard my integrity in what I say. So this first address, we might say, takes place during the Kelly era and brings us up to more or less the point, I think, when we first met, and then thereafter, particularly because he is present and one or two others are present who have known me from the past, I'm going to depart completely from chronological reflection and do some topical reflection. I've been in the Christian ministry now for 37 years. I was ordained to the gospel ministry in September 1971, and as it happens, my life during those 37 years has been more or less equally divided between seminary teaching and pastoral ministry. And I want to invite you in this session to reflect with me on five things that certainly have characterized my own life and ministry, particularly in that first period. First of all, let me say something about my very earliest years. I could not have predicted, nor I think could anyone else have predicted in my early teens, that I would spend my life in the gospel ministry. I was brought up in, as Doug Kelly has said, in Glasgow, the major city in Scotland. I think at that time it probably had about 1.3 million inhabitants. At the great soccer games between the fabulous teams of Rangers and Celtic, the crowds would be 120,000, 130,000 on some occasion. And because the city was so deeply religiously divided between Roman Catholics and Protestants, my parents would never let me go to those games for fear that I would be murdered, and there were many occasions in which those fears were justified. We were a very tightly knit family. We were not a church-going family. I remember being at only two religious services with my parents before I was converted. And one of those was my grandmother's funeral when I was 7 years old. They played Handel's Largo at it. And I guess it was about 10 years later that I heard Handel's Largo again and realized instantaneously this was the music that had been played at my grandmother's funeral and set within my mind one of those seeds for future ministry, that those occasions in life leave an indelible impression on people's lives. And so I don't know what other brethren in the ministry have done. Funerals have become services for which I prepare far more carefully than I do any other service and invest far more energy in them precisely for that reason, that God might take the seed of his word and plant it and that it might germinate and bring forth fruit later on. I had an older brother, and we, as I say, were a very close-knit family. We were a very morally sheltered family. My parents were very upright, and in some ways, in particular, my father was particularly uptight. He was one of the least self-assured men I've ever met. His mother had thrown him out of the family home after the death of his younger brother, who was obviously the favorite child in the family. He was a very nervous man, a very interned man, a man who found communication very difficult, and a man who would never speak until the end of his life about the things that lay on his heart. Despite all that, despite the fact they never went to church in the generation of after the Second World War, it was fairly characteristic in Scotland for people who weren't Christian believers to think that they were because they lived a decent life, and to do the decent thing by their children and send their children to Sunday school. And so from my very earliest days, I was sent to Sunday school just at the end of the street. They were not discriminating as to whether this was a gospel-teaching church or whether this was a church of completely liberal persuasion. As it happened, it was a mixture of both. And I realized, without realizing why, that there were certain Sunday school teachers who stood out from others, a quality about them that I wouldn't have been able to explain until after I myself was converted and realized that they were true Christian believers and that they were teaching me the gospel. On reflection, I think I was an extremely badly behaved child in Sunday school and in such church services as I attended. A member of our congregation in Glasgow, a young woman, was standing at a bus stop in Glasgow one day and fell into conversation with a man who was standing there who turned out happened to be a minister and, worse, happened to be a man who had taught me in Sunday school. And discovering what congregation the girl belonged to, he confessed to her, "Sinclair Ferguson," he said, "the last boy I ever met that I would have expected to become a minister of the gospel." I was encouraged by that, actually, because I was teaching our young communicants class on Sunday between our morning services, and there was a very badly behaved boy. And I'd heard reactions from some of our youth staff about badly behaved boys. And I realized I was old enough to recognize this badly behaved boy was me 45 years ago. And that the thing to do was to do what I know others had done for me, to pray him into the kingdom. One of these Sunday school teachers, a man by the name of James Stewart, whom I admired. There have been a number of very admirable James Stewarts in the world, both here and on the other side of the Atlantic. But James Stewart encouraged me when I was 9 to join a Bible reading society called the Scripture Union, which has been tremendously influential on what I might still, despite the law of diminishing returns, call the British Commonwealth, and also influential in Canada, relatively little known but existent in the United States. And it was just a Bible reading program with notes, a little commentary, suited to basically every stage in life. At 9 years old, you could have your own little commentary that you would keep in your Bible. And I began to read the Bible when I was 9 years old. Between the ages of 9 and 14, I think I probably missed less than a handful of days in reading the Scriptures. Actually, it seemed completely normal to me. It's only looking back now, I think that was a most extraordinary divine providence to prepare me for gospel ministry. And so I amassed a fairly considerable knowledge of the information in the Scriptures. But I thought that's what it meant to be a Christian. There were three principles in being a Christian. One was you read your Bible. The second was you prayed. And the third was essentially that you gave your seat in the bus to old ladies or you helped them across the road. I was somewhere nearer being a full-blooded Pelagian than even approximating to a semi-Pelagian. And I assumed I was the quintessential Pharisee. Indeed, the first verse of the Bible that I remember, as it were, reaching out like a hand and grabbing me was Jesus' words to the Jews in John's Gospel. you search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but you will not come to me to have life. When I was 14 years old, through various means, one being my own sin, one particular sin, which I've never described in public and never will describe in public, the kind of sin that George Whitefield reflected on that would make the unbeliever laugh and say, "That's not troubled your conscience, surely." But I did something that began to trouble my conscience. Not so much because of the magnitude of what I had done, but because of what I was beginning to realize it said about me. I was learning the lesson that we try and teach people again and again and again, that it's not sinning that makes me a sinner. It's the fact that I'm a sinner that evokes the sin. And I at the age of 14, I had something, I guess, spiritually akin to a heart attack. I was shocked by the discovery that for 5 years, having read the scriptures, having prayed, having helped innumerable old ladies across endless streets and stood on buses most of the time, I actually wasn't a Christian. And if you've never had that shock, it is an overwhelming shock to have. It discombobulates your whole existence. The other aspect of that was, and actually I was conscious of this even in the way in which the Lord had his hand upon me. The other aspect of that was there were people I knew were praying for me. They never said it. They never came to me and said, "You know, we're praying for you." There was no piety, no outward show. But I just knew these people were, it was like having an enemy, you know, that you sensed the presence. And I sensed this. And over a period of months, I searched, I cried out to God. I did the things you're supposed to do. I prayed the prayer. And I felt I was talking to a brick wall. I had a very unusual experience one Sunday night. I was coming home from church. It was a winter night in January, and I was walking downhill, and I had my Bible in my hand, and I slithered to a halt beside a little man dressed entirely in black. And we kind of stopped, and I saw him. He looked at me, and then I saw, you know, that evangelical move, you know? I was sitting in a plane last week, and I was proofreading a book I'd written because it was going to be republished. And the girl who was sitting next to me happened to be a Christian and happened to ask if this was an interesting book I was reading, you know? And it was, I saw the glance, you know. You know, "What's he reading? What's he reading?" And then he looked into my eyes and he said, "Are you saved, son? Are you saved?" God himself could not have seen my heart more clearly. I'm sure that man didn't see my heart. But he was one of those exceedingly irritating evangelical types who want to know if you're saved. He said the very thing I would never in that position say to somebody. But it broke up my soul. It was around that time somebody said to me, "You know what you need to do? You need to go on Saturday night into the city center to St. George's Tron Church. And there you'll hear the gospel preached." And the first Saturday night of February in 1963, just before my 15th birthday, I went in to St. George's Tron. I sat down. I heard the then minister, a man by the name of Tom Allen, preach on John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. If anyone follows me, he will not walk in darkness and have but we'll have the light of life." And I came to faith. Better, I came to Christ. It's only years later I realized that the outburst of African language that took place in the middle of the service must have been somebody who was speaking in tongues. Just amazing what you don't notice. One of the things I remember about the sermon was there was some humor in it. And I remember thinking as a 14-year-old boy, quit the humor and get to the chase here. I was desperate to get to Christ. I was counseled, actually, by a man who later I was privileged to have as an elder in the congregation in St. George's Tron, and his son as one of my close friends, his grandsons as friends who were missionaries. And I had no idea that that night in February, in many ways, part of my future destiny was being settled. He gave me one piece of advice that, in reflection, I don't think I now would give to a 14-year-old boy from my background. He said, "Now, you need to go home and tell your parents that you become a Christian." That was standard counseling procedure. And I actually think it was wrong. I think it was programmed erroneously. Because when I went to tell my parents I'd become a Christian, it was like a slap in the face to them. All they understood about being a Christian was that you lived a decent life, and the only matrix within which they could interpret these words were, I was saying to them, you've not brought me up properly. And I think it probably took 2 years for me to recover the damage I'd done unthinkingly, unknowingly, by these words. And of course, many years before it dawned on me, because what interest did I have in a Christian woman who was married to a non-Christian man in 1 Peter chapter 3? Many years before it dawned on me that what Peter was saying there about the approach of the non-Christian, of the Christian woman to the non-Christian man, was not so much the thing itself, but an illustration of the principle that within those relationships, the first thing one needs to do and to be is that new creation in Jesus Christ, who now begins to function within those relationships, in my case, as a son who was different from the son they had known before. I didn't help in some ways because I was so focused on becoming a believer that when I did become a believer, I experienced in a major way what Thomas Chalmers, you remember, calls the expulsive power of a new affection. I had been an assiduous reader up to this point, something I had inherited from my mother. My earliest recollections of my mother, who was, as they say in South Carolina, a piece of work, was sitting, watching her, listening to the radio, because I was about 12 before we got a television, although we did have hot and cold running water, for those of you who might worry about how primitive Scotland was. I would sit with her while she was knitting, reading a book, and listening to the radio simultaneously. And from her, I learned, my wife thinks that I suffer from an attention disability. But I actually learned from her never to waste time when you can be doing more than one thing at once. My wife, for those of you who are ladies who don't understand your husbands because you don't believe men can multitask, when he is flicking through the channels with the zapper, his deepest conviction is, why should I waste my time watching only one episode of CSI when I can be watching three episodes of CSI? You don't need to see the whole thing to be able to, hey, you know, I'm a theologian. I understand hermeneutics. I see plot lines. But she was a great reader, and I had become a great reader. Actually, I find reading much more difficult now. My education has spoiled me as a reader, really. I gut books now for information rather than enjoy reading them, and it's a discipline to slow the mind down in order to read them. But I just read and read, and those were the great days of public libraries. Well, I had read through the golf section in the public library, which was absolutely massive, because I was a complete golf addict at the age of 13 and 14. And here's something to boggle the mind. My parents had memberships for me in two private clubs. Now, you need to understand, my parents were people of very modest means, extremely modest means, but they had memberships for me in two private clubs in the 1960s for the princely sum of $5 for the two. And there was no hour of the week that I was not able to be on the golf course, and I never needed to spend another penny in order to play golf. Now, that's one of the privileges of being Scottish. And so I spent many weeks of my life up to the age of 15. I would play 12 to 20 rounds of golf a week. I played 5 rounds of golf in one day when I was 15. And I had become competitively good. But the expulsive power of a new affection in my reading habits moved me to the religious section of the library from the golf section, and from a virtual addiction to improving my golf to a total indifference to playing golf. Just when my mother had saved up some money and bought me a new set of Hogan irons back in 1962. And looking back, I'm so impressed by the love and the patience of my parents, who must have thought that their darling little boy had gone completely off his religious rocker. And not yet Christians though they were, it was just amazing to see within that relationship them doing the 1 Peter 3 principle towards me far better than I was doing the 1 Peter principle towards them. Fascinating thing and amazing thing really in Scotland at the time was my dad started coming to our evening services with me, first of all, and then my mother. And over a long period of time, you can imagine the longings and the cries of a zealous 15, 16-year-old boy for his parents' salvation. And over a long period of time, when I didn't have the eyes to see that the Lord was working, he was working wonderfully in their hearts to bring them to himself. My mother's last known words were, "I am trusting the Lord. I am trusting the Lord." For those of you who are interested, because I'm not going to pursue this, I did kind of balance out and get back to the golf. Could tell you a lot of stories about that, but let me stick to the main plot line. A couple of things I learned, I think, right from the very beginning of my Christian life, that in some ways I think may not be so much part of our focus today. Number one, if you are converted, you're converted to be an evangelist. And one of your primary functions in this world is so to shine that Christ may be seen, and so to speak that others may be pointed to him. That was part of the definition of being a Christian. And therefore, the other thing followed, that part of your burden in prayer was to pray. One was to pray, two was to pray corporately, and three was to pray for the conversion of others. We had a little scripture union group in our high school. We met 2 mornings of the week, 15-year-olds, 16-year-olds, for half an hour to plead with God for the conversion of our fellow students. We thought that was completely normal. We met in church to similarly pray. We thought that was completely normal. Now, if my reflections are not too far off base, the most difficult thing to do in an evangelical church, let me further emphasize it, the most difficult thing to do in a Reformed church. Let me further emphasize it. The most difficult thing to do in a church that proudly confesses adherence to the Westminster Confession of Faith and does things right, not least the way it celebrates the Lord's Supper, is to get those people together to pray. Over the years, as I've been round endless American churches, I sit in the pulpit and I look at the bulletin and I ask myself the question, how does this church say to itself and to visitors, this is a church that gives itself to prayer and the ministry of the word? And the sad truth of the matter is that if there is prayer, it's tucked away at some time that's so convenient for us that it won't get in the way of the program of the church. And as the statistics of church growth pour out to us, it becomes more and more evident that church growth, by and large, in many of our congregations, is just church musical chairs. Very few people are being converted. And if you do go to a meeting where people pray, it's likely to be, as our friend Dr. Derek Thomas says, it's likely to be an organ recital. And not a pleading with God either for spiritual growth or for the conversion of the lost. And so I look back on 45 years and reflect on how the paradigm of what it means to be an evangelical Christian has been so extraordinarily changed over those years. I believe I was called into the ministry when I was about 16 or became conscious of some call. And from that age, I already had many opportunities, which now make me blush, to teach the scriptures. When we were, I guess, 15 and 16, we were in one of the scripture union groups in our church where we expected to teach the 13 and 14-year-olds. I have a very vivid and highly embarrassing now memory of me being absolutely gripped by Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 8 about not eating meat that was offered to idols, and expounding with great fervor to a group of 12 and 13-year-olds who had never seen an idol how absolutely important this principle was, and how important it was to apply that principle in the life of the church. I wondered at the time why they were staring at me as though I'd come from outer space. And it came back to me maybe about 15 years later when I happened to be spending a lot of time with, well, I was 30, but I called them younger men who were going into the ministry. And I noticed how many of them, in correspondence, they would say, you know, I've really been gripped by what Owen says about the mortification of sin in Volume 6, and the next time I preach, that's what I'm going to preach on. And I, you know, had this almost forum letter I would write back, please, in the name of the Lord, do not preach on the mortification of sin if you've just been gripped by it. You know, there'll be the people will be thinking, what planet does he come from? A week after reading Owen is not long enough to have absorbed what the mortification of sin is. It's hardly long enough to become conscious of what your sins really are. And it took me rather a long time, I think, to learn that lesson. Later on, when I was an assistant minister, and I'll come to this in a minute, and describe the man to whom I was assistant, I preached, age 23, a zealous sermon on Ephesians 1, 3 following, on divine election, to a congregation that probably had never heard a sermon on divine election. And I was being throttled by one of the people in the congregation after the service, verbally. And my boss walked past, and I've never forgotten him, walking past and looking at this, and I was kind of, you know, please have mercy on me, you know. And all he did was raise his eyebrows. And I think he was thinking, hey, pal, you asked for it. When you understand election clearly, then is the time to preach on it. The ministry under which I sat was a kind of idiosyncratic Scottish evangelicalism, something that Scottish ministers had excelled in over 150 years, a ministry in which there was no really deep conviction about the infallibility of Scripture, but there was still enough Jesus, and in this case, a lot of Jesus, sufficient Jesus preached to bring somebody to faith in Christ. When it became, I think, fairly evident, when I guess I was 17, that my theological convictions were forming in the direction they were forming, the minister to whom I still owe a great deal, he's in glory now, I believe, was very alarmed to see I was becoming a dark Calvinist. But it was from his lips that I learned both the thing that's so obvious to us, that we are all saints, and that we are saints because we are in Christ. And I still remember him preaching on the end of Colossians 1 one Sunday morning, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and coming out of the church when I knew everybody else would have gone home, and looking up and down the street and dancing and skipping my way home so long as I knew nobody was watching me, at this thrilling reality of the Christian life, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. I think by the time I was 16, I was probably at some kind of Amaraldian on the orthodox end of Amaraldianism. I had very, very profound convictions about predestination, partly because I'd obviously been reading about it in Scripture, and the Scriptures are about predestination really from beginning to end, but also because I could see the connectedness between the way in which God had set my life up, how God had pursued me, how God had drawn me to himself, how I loved him because he had first loved me. There were a few Christians in my school, most of them girls, one or two boys. I remember, I guess when I was 15, maybe 16, I was assigned in our history class a 15-minute presentation on John Calvin in the European history class. I came across Francois Vendel's excellent book on Calvin, The Origins and Development of His Thought, when found it in the local lending library when I was 16. And I can't remember a thing I said except that my history master taught, Calvin said, if you were predestined, it didn't matter how you lived, you were bound to be saved. And I remember thinking, that can't be right. That can't be right. I knew it wasn't biblically right, but I thought, surely he didn't teach that. And so I studied a little Calvin. I gave my 15-minute presentation. Can't remember a thing I said, except that I remember all the other Christians in the class kind of clustering around me at the end saying, why didn't you explain away his teaching about predestination? And I still remember the kind of looks of shock horror when I said, well, I couldn't. And I saw the looks that said, you're intelligent enough to do that. But then I couldn't because I believe it. And then, you know, it was kind of ring a bell and say, unclean, unclean. And so with some convictions, some theological convictions formed, I went off to university. And it was really only when I went off to university that I discovered the Reformed Church and encountered what would become the major influences on my life. I went to university in Aberdeen for a very simple reason, a process of illumination, which is part of wisdom, isn't it? I may not have been very wise, but process of elimination was part of wisdom. I wanted to go to an ancient Scottish university, none of this modern kind of stuff, and there were only four. I thought it would be wise for me to go away from home, so I didn't go to Glasgow. I was a Glaswegian, and Professor Kelly will understand this, as Richard Gibbons also will, but nobody else in the room will. will appreciate the godliness of this decision that I was not going to go to the University of Edinburgh because I was a Glaswegian, somebody from Glasgow. And the only good thing in Edinburgh was the road that led to Glasgow. And they're a very unfriendly group of people, and it's a horrible city. Don't believe anything that's, you know. So I was just, I was the normal, prejudiced 17-year-old boy, and I wasn't going to go to Edinburgh. I wasn't going to go to St. Andrews because I felt I probably would be tempted too much onto the golf course. Now, that was godly reasoning. The bit about Edinburgh, well, so I decided I'd go to Aberdeen, and I really expected I would come back to Glasgow or Edinburgh thereafter for my theological studies. But I went to the University of Aberdeen. I probably had a dozen Christian books. Probably top of the list in fame were Mrs. Cowman's Streams in the Desert and Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life. I had read an amazing number of books. I'd read Bonhoeffer's essays, No Rusty Swords, when I was still in high school. I'd read Spurgeon's The Early Years, but I didn't own many good Christian books, although I did have a concordance. And ever since those teenage years, if somebody has said to me, apart from the Bible and Shakespeare, what book would you take with you to a desert island? I would say without hesitation, Young's Analytical Concordance. I'm a devotee. I'm not quite as mad about Strong's. Mr. Still used to say to me when he knew that I liked Young, he said, Strong's for the strong, Young's for the young, and Cruden's for the crude. So there I was with my little concordance. And it was here I first encountered, in my first week at university, I encountered a man who later apostatized from the Christian faith. But he'd sat under the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I still remember in my first conversation with him, he mentioned the name of B.B. Warfield. Now, I wouldn't have known B.B. Warfield from any other native of Kentucky, but by the tones in which he referred to B.B. Warfield, I thought, this is a man that I need to learn something about. And those were my very earliest introductions to Reformed literature in the InterVarsity group in the University of Aberdeen, which at that time was a very remarkable experience, really. We didn't sing. We went for an hour of biblical exposition. If somebody came along and spoke for 45 minutes, we ripped them to shreds afterwards for shortchanging us. It was really an unusual time, and most of my friends from that time are in some way or another still serving the Lord in gospel ministry. It was here I encountered the Reverend William Still, to whom I owe more than any other influence on my life, apart from the influence of my wife, which has been substantial, although not always successful. Mr. Still was minister of Gilcomston South Church from 1945 to 1997, a month or two before he died. So over 50 years in the same congregation. He was an unusual man. That's putting it mildly. He was a very unusual man. And I've never met anyone like him, except I would say that in the Christian leaders I've been privileged to meet of all different kinds, I've noticed the same characteristics reappearing in all of them. And many of those characteristics appeared in William Still. But I need to, just for Shakespearean light relief, I need to tell you how I went to hear Mr. Still. Somehow or another, one of my father's friends, who I think probably was a visitor to the Keswick Convention in England from the language he used, said to my dad, when Sinclair goes to Aberdeen, tell him to go along to hear Willie Still. He gives, now these were the words, he gives great Bible readings. Now in that old Keswick-type tradition, there was a kind of distinction made between Bible exposition, which took place in the mornings at these Keswick conventions and really was an hour exposition of Scripture, and the messages that were given in the evenings, which tended to follow, till relatively recently, the old Keswick higher life pattern. And he obviously made a distinction between Mr. Still being a preacher and him giving Bible readings, but I had no idea what a Bible reading was. So I know framework of reference to give me an anticipation of what would happen. So I arrived in Aberdeen, I think, on Friday or Saturday, 147 miles away from home, and I thought I was going to the ends of the earth. And I went to the college chapel service on the Sunday morning. The Sunday afternoon, I walked into the city of Aberdeen to try to find this church, which I knew was in the main street. I found it and noticed that the evening service was at 7 o'clock, and so I returned for the service at 7 o'clock. Mr. Still came into the pulpit. He must then have been a few years younger than I am, but he looked as though he was 90. He came in with a Geneva gown, a dark sanctuary, light above the pulpit, and this extraordinary voice. He had a voice to die for. Let us pray. And so the opening part of the service lasted, I think, from about 7 o'clock to 7:25. He then began to read two chapters from 1 Samuel, and interspersed, I don't think he knew the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, so he interspersed this reading with all kinds of fascinating comments for the next half hour. And so 7:55, the service had been going 55 minutes. Let us sing hymn. So we stood up and sang a hymn, came to the end of the hymn, and I still remember a 17-year-old boy in the middle of the hymn thinking, that was really fascinating, but I'm going to miss having a sermon. You know, that was really an amazing Bible reading. It's just a pity that he doesn't preach sermons. So I stood there at the end of the hymn waiting for the benediction, and everybody else sat down. And some of my friends had taken me to unusual churches where people sat down at the end of the service, and instead of a benediction, there was just a kind of closing prayer. So I sat down, I bowed my head, and I closed my eyes. And he began to speak. And I thought, this doesn't sound like a prayer. And it wasn't. This was an hour and 10-minute sermon. I still remember the closing words. Vividly remember the closing words. And then we sang a hymn, and 9:15 the service ended. And I kind of, reeling with this experience. But I kept going. Actually, at the end of the service, one of the things that kept going that's lived with me was there was a man sitting in the pew behind me who, it was just a very ordinary man, Jack Hardy, Doug, remember? Just a very ordinary man, but who glowed for Christ. And he put his hand on my shoulder at the end, and I turned round, and he said, you must be new here, are you a new student? And for years afterwards, I tried to tell this dear brother, Jack Hardy, that he had no idea how much that had meant to me. And I know he never really believed me. And partly because he was doing it all the time. And he was the kind of man you think, if I can just see, you know, if they just let me get near enough to him in the glory to see him with the crown of righteousness that I'm sure has a little Sinclair Ferguson on it, and who knows, a young Doug Kelly on it, and countless other people. Through his simple love for Christ and love for those who had come to Christ or were coming to Christ, just left an indelible impression on me. I developed a conviction when I was still in high school that if the Bible really was God's word, I think this may have been one of the things that caused my own minister some concern that if the Bible really was God's word, then we ought to be able to preach all of it. And that if what Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy 3 is really true, that all scripture is given, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, transforming, training in righteousness, then we ought to be able to preach the whole Bible. I didn't know there was anybody on the planet who shared that conviction until suddenly I found myself in a situation where somebody had been doing that for 20 years. And by the time I went to Gilkemson South, Mr. Still had preached through every book in the Bible. He wrote Bible study notes for the congregation. He'd written Bible study notes on every book of the Bible. And I kind of suddenly encountered a ministry bathed in prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit that was actually exemplifying this strange conviction that I'd developed in my teenage years. More than that, the combination that was exhibited in the church of the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer was really amazing. Anyway, I said that my father was a very shy man. I was paralytically shy. And despite what I'm doing now, remain private, melancholic, interned. If you're anywhere near me when I enter into glory, you will hear the words, "I'm really sorry." Those will be my first words, "I'm really sorry." If you're allowed to say that when you see the glory, I'm sure that will take my breath away. But what it will choke out of me will be, "I'm really sorry." And so I went to Gilkemson South for a year and 6 months before I ever spoke to Mr. Still. And I might never have spoken to him were it not for the fact one night, somehow or another, I had to get behind him after a service in order to get where I wanted to get. And just as I was getting, you know, I'm kind of trying to get behind him, a hand reached out and grabbed me, drew me in, and he kind of looked at me down his spectacles and said, "When are you going to come to see me?" And I said, "Can I see you?" Years later, I studied under J.K.S. Reed, Bartian theologian of some note, who wore a monocle. And one student said to him one day, "Can I see you a minute, Professor Reed?" And the sign of displeasure from Professor Reed was he opened the eye that held the monocle and it dropped out, and you realized you were in trouble. And he said in his squeaky little voice, "I am perfectly visible at all hours of the day and night." Well, that was one of the only two amusing things Professor Reed ever said, I think, in anybody's hearing. I'll tell you another one later on. So I said, "I had no idea you could do that. I really had no idea you could do that." "Oh, of course, you must come and see me." So I went to see him. And he began, it was interesting. What was interesting to me was he'd been watching me for 18 months. He'd been watching and watching and listening and watching and watching. And when his chance came, the hand went out. "When are you going to come and see me?" And I think he knew, this is a boy who really needs help. This boy really needs to be worked over. And from that point until the end of his life, so that would have been 1967, for the next 30 years, he really just poured himself into me. Poured himself into me. And the amazing thing was to be with him. I think this is true, isn't it? You felt you were the only person in the world who mattered. And yet you realized he was doing this with everybody. And there were countless others in your situation that he was pouring himself into. And if by God's grace there has been any fruit in in my ministry. I attribute that, humanly speaking, to the influence that he had on me. He had very little education. He'd been a sickly child, left school, I think, when he was 14, had no formal education until he was about 27. And it showed that those really formative years of developing a kind of clear line of thinking were totally absent. Listening to him, you know, the image in my mind is you, at the beginning of the passage, you kind of watched him like a deep sea diver go down into the murky depths, and you tried to follow him with your torchlight. Where is he going? Where is he leading us? And at times he would drag the congregation through his own experience. I remember there was some crisis in the church when I was at the end of my first year as a student, and I still remember him leaning over the pulpit and saying, "If you don't pull your socks up, I'm going somewhere else." And I remember as a 17-year-old thinking, "Mr. Still, where else would take you?" So there was some crisis going on. And suddenly at the end of my first year, these services that were finishing at 9:15 suddenly, from one Sunday night to the next, started ending at 8 o'clock. He said, "I've been preaching far too long." And I'm sure people were thinking, "How did it take you so long to find this out?" And suddenly, his sermons became evangelistic. And anyway, he was this deep sea diver. And then all of a sudden, from nowhere, he would come up with a pearl. Stunning. I long still, you know, sometimes at the end of a service, maybe this is a cultural thing, end of a service, you've pronounced the benediction, if there's a response, people have sung the response, and I want to cry out, "Will you not sit down and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God whom you've worshipped, and not be worrying about what's in the oven?" And at the end of those services, I'll never, ever in all my life forget it. I've longed all my life to minister in a place where this has been the impact of the ministry. You were just bowed down and you wanted to stay there forever. You tasted what Peter must have tasted on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you know how it sometimes is at the Lord's Supper. You want this to be a moment that will never end. Well, that was his ministry. I need to stop so we can get our coffee, but let me finish with this story about Mr. Still. I think he must have known that I had a measure of intelligence because he, you know, we always talked, and even from student days, he had this disposition to learn from anybody who could teach him. And I remember he said to me one day, I guess I was in my 30s, he made a comment to me about how his mind struggled and mine didn't seem to. And I told him one of my favorite stories about John Owen, how Charles, on one occasion, the king said to Owen, who was a devotee of the preaching of John Bunyan, and may well have been the first person ever to read The Pilgrim's Progress, because he introduced Bunyan to his own publisher, Nathaniel Ponder, and got Nathaniel Ponder to publish The Pilgrim's Progress, which was so successful that Ponder thereafter became known not as Nathaniel Ponder, but as Bunyan Ponder. And when the king had berated Owen for getting up in the darkness and going to listen to John Bunyan, Owen said to the king, he said, "For the ability to preach the way that tinker preaches, I would abandon most of my learning." And I said that to Mr. Still, and not to flatter him, but because I really believed it was true. And the tears formed in his eyes. And I thought, this is a man who is a vessel of clay in whom God has placed extraordinary treasure. And he's not ashamed in my presence, a much younger man, to see that clay broken and the grace and glory of Christ manifested in him. Do you know when somebody like that has invested himself in you? I didn't realize, I thought it was normal at the time. I didn't realize until I think probably I came to Westminster Seminary and young man after young man after young man after young man came into my office and I asked the question, has anyone ever invested themselves in you? And the answer was no, 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 no. I think I learned two things. One, I was just one of the most privileged ministers on the planet. And number two, if I'm not doing that, I'm not really following the apostolic model of investing myself in the ministry that is to come. Well, I don't know where we'll go next, but we'll go somewhere. Let's have our coffee.